Yes, son. Good morning, everyone. I hope that you're awake today, since we had a couple of days distance from Thanksgiving feasts that you have been going through. Isn't that a beautiful, beautiful time of the year? Regardless of what's going on in life, our life makes sense in light of His life. And we can give thanks regardless. I just want to start with something that caught my attention. Washington Times published an article on the atheist's Thanksgiving dilemma. Whom to thank when there is no recipient? Obviously, if you're an atheist, who do you thank? So here's what the article says. Thankfulness is one of the distinguishing traits of the human spirit. We sense the need to say thanks, and we realize we ought to be more grateful than we are. We furthermore perceive that we are indebted to and accountable to a higher power than ourselves, the God who made us. According to Scripture, everyone has this knowledge, including those who refuse to honor God or thank Him. Ingratitude is dishonorable by anyone's reckoning, but to be willfully ungrateful toward the Creator is to deny an essential aspect of our own humanity. So during a November 2009 debate in England, sponsored by a rationalist group known as the Intelligence Squared, Richard Dawkins admitted that when he looks at the Milky Way or the Grand Canyon, he is overcome by a profound feeling of thankfulness. It is a feeling of sort of an abstract gratitude that I'm alive to appreciate these wonders, he said. When I look down a microscope, it's the same feeling. I'm grateful to be alive to appreciate these wonders. At the end of the day, the atheist is no more rational and no less superstitious than the astrologist who thanks impersonal lucky stars for good fortune. On some level, atheists themselves surely realize this. As Scripture says, it is the ultimate folly to try to suppress our own innate sense of obligation to our Maker. The fool says in the heart, there is no God. In short, to deny God is to debase one's own mind and dehumanize the whole person. That's why we remind ourselves to give thanks to God, specifically the one true God who has revealed Himself in Scripture as a God of grace and forgiveness, who so loved the world that He gave His Son as an atonement for sin so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. He graciously compels us to thank Him, and He Himself should top the list of things we are thankful for. So this morning, I just want to say thank you, Creator God. Thank you, Jesus Christ, the Son. Thank you, Holy Ghost, the empowering person who makes this Christian life possible. My life makes sense in light of His life. Otherwise, some of us this morning have a lot to be grateful for this year. And others are sitting weeping in this congregation because things didn't go right with their lives. But the hope in us is not my personal existence, but it is Jesus Christ who truly lives, abides in me through the empowering person of the Holy Spirit. And now it is not me living life, but it is Him. The hope of glory in me that makes sense of every circumstance in life. That is why I can say, thank you, God. I think we can all say it together, thank you, God. There is much to be grateful for. I'm excited to bring to you part two of last week's message. And what I entitled this one is, how shall we live now? We looked last time in the first part at the macro picture. And we looked at, do you remember what we looked at? Who had the right to moral authority? By the way, if you were not here last Sunday, I would recommend just pick up a copy and listen to that. Maybe this message would really make more sense in light of the one of last Sunday. Who has the right to moral authority? And we said that it is only God, the Creator, the Maker of reality, that has the authority to define what is good and what is bad, because in His supreme being, He is authentically good, and He can place the foundation for morals, for morals, for the human race. Yet humans sought moral autonomy, and most cultures today, really, since the beginning of time, since the very first human culture, have tried to practice rebellious moral autonomy. Now, some cultures throughout centuries have done worse than others, have embraced the moral autonomy more than others. And so we talked about, you know, some of the outcomes that a few weeks ago choices made for this particular country, for the United States of America. And I think it is fitting today to ask the question, in light of our understanding of who has the right to define moral stands, it is fitting today to ask, how shall we now live? Where do we go from here? How do we practice Christian living? So I'll tell you that there is nothing new under the sun, and so does the scripture. What we're experiencing today, human cultures had gone through many, many times over. We pretty much go in cycles. And so we are not entering a new season. We're just repeating old mistakes. And we insist on learning them on our own terms. It's kind of hard to gain knowledge if somebody is stubborn and says that they like their moral autonomy and they want to define what is good for their culture. While they can really see in history and see other cultures that had defined moral stands according to their choices, to their current choices, and they'll know the outcome. But humans are stubborn in this way, and they like to repeat their own mistakes and go over and over to learn the same lesson. So for us to see, how can we practice biblical stands in the midst of rebellious moral autonomy, I think the best place to start is go to Scripture and find other cultures that may come very close to what we are going through right now. There are plenty of biblical examples, but I particularly like the culture of the exiles and the new Babylonian Empire, the host pagan culture that they entered. They had to negotiate their stand. They had to figure out how to live according to biblical standards. What are they going to do with the law, and how are they going to practice and exemplify the God, the Creator, the Maker of the universe? So that's where I want to go today, and I want to take you with me on a journey to look into the exile culture and to possibly find together parallel features of the exile culture and the current socio-religious climate in this country. I think you're going to be convinced by the end that you see a lot of parallels there. And by the way, to be truthful hermeneutically to the biblical text, you cannot just grab scripture from wherever you want and just plop it and say, now this is true for right now. To transfer scripture from a biblical text to a particular situation in life, you have to look at the context, the environment, and you have to see similar parallel features so you can take what was happening there and bring it into the now. You have to build a hermeneutic bridge that actually joins the two cultures. You cannot just haphazardly pull scriptures and say that this is true for all cultures or for all events or for all happenings. You have to have the parallels. So this is what I'm doing with all of us today. I'm taking you on a journey. So when I'm talking about the exile culture, I know a few Sundays ago we talked a little bit about the Jews and the prophecies that were going to be that were delivered actually to them. Jeremiah was one of the very few prophets that spoke truth to the culture, to the Jews, to the people of God that were going to be going into exile and that actually entered exile. He was one of the very few prophets that spoke the word of God, because there were many, many other prophets that talked to the exiles not to submit, not to find themselves houses, not to build, not to really settle, because all of that's going to be over in the wind world, and it's going to be done, and God's going to deliver. And God truly prophetically spoke through Jeremiah and said, now, wait a minute. Tell them to settle, to live in the land, because it's going to be a while. I'm teaching you something. When God allows us to go through certain things, it is to form us on the inside. This is about us, and we think life is all about us. Now, the formative process is very important, because we have to be like Christ as we enter into eternity. So that's why the formative process is important. But truly, it's not all about us. It's all about the mission of God. God loves the world, and He loved it so much to the point of commitment to give His Son from the beginning of eternity. There is no beginning in eternity. But from the very get-go, God the Creator has committed Himself to allow God the Son to come and sacrifice His existence, His life, for our sin and for our redemption. So God the Father had always had a plan of redemption for humanity. So it's not about me, it's not about you all the time. It really is all about the mission of God, the redemptive mission of God. And so whatever God allows cultures to go through, it is for Him to be put on display so people can understand who He is and they can be attracted to the Creator God, to the one that sets reality in place. Not to the man-made rebellious moral autonomy, but to true reality. So when we look at the exiled culture and we try to find parallels from there, we find the people of God, just like you and me, being thrown in a place where much worship was going on, but to the wrong deity. There was spirituality, but never expressed to God, the Creator of the universe. There was much prophetic words being sought after. They had wise men of all sorts. They read dreams, those wise men. They interpreted dreams. There was much spiritual word being delivered, but not on behalf of the living God. Now, I see a lot of similarity between that pagan culture. It's a heathen culture, meaning a culture that worships other gods, other spiritual entities, but the only true God. I see a lot of similarity there because we have much spirituality in this country right now. People are very interested. They go out there and they want to find the word. You know, they read all kinds of weird stuff in the newspaper and call all kinds of 800 numbers to find out what my future holds. So there is much enchantment going on. But there isn't a search after the true God. So I see three particular features that I want us to talk about this morning. And I want you to think about what type of value your life would add in a culture like that. Because I want to tell you that no one can replace the human contribution that you can make to this culture in this season of life. Nobody else can take your uniqueness, the way you're tailored, the way God has gifted you, the way God has given you skills and abilities, what you will bring as value to human existence is beyond comprehension even to you unless you allow the Creator God in whose image you were fashioned to come alive through you. And unless you allow Jesus Christ, His Son, to come forth with all of His core values that are so seated in you, and unless you allow the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to take you on His charted path for your life, you will never come into full potential of your being. But trust me, the value that God places on you is so tremendously high that He was willing to die the most awful death at that time, a death on a cross. For your life to be saved, for your personality to shine through, for your engagement with society to come to full potential. It's all about changing cultures. So I just want to encourage you that we at this point really need to get very intentional about engaging the culture that God has allowed us to live in. That culture is very much like the exile culture that the Jews found themselves to live in. What happened to them is they lost social prominence. They found themselves to be only one of many voices. And they figured out that now it is politically incorrect to talk about their biblical standards. Yet, they were able to influence rulers and nations. And there is much, much hope in that. The book of Daniel is probably one of the books that is worth going through the entire book and looking very deeply into it. Because if we take it as case study, it would apply beautifully to our cultural setting right now. And we can learn so much by watching how the Daniel, his three Hebrew friends, you know, reacted and acted with the culture there. Since we only have another 25 minutes going, we're just going to really focus on those 3 points, and let's hope we're going to actually cover them. So, if you have your Bibles, open to Daniel 1, 1 through 2. And it says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, this is the Babylonian king, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. And just notice that it is the Lord who's in control, allowing a pagan hidden ruler to besiege and to capture, okay, the Jewish king. So it is the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. This he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. That, let me tell you, was quite devastating to the nation of Israel. And it was particularly the kingdom of Judah. But basically, they're Jews who thought of the temple and of the city of Jerusalem as the center of the universe. And you're talking about a foreign pagan king, and by the way, ruling really the greatest empire at that time, coming against the city, besieging the city, being able to capture it, to attack that land, and to take temple artifacts, and not just to take them, but to put them in his own temple of his own gods, and actually use those artifacts, godly temple artifacts. And God allowed Nebuchadnezzar to put them in his temple of his God and defile them. Wow. That was such a blow. I don't know if you can imagine that, because we really don't have icons, you know, in our temple right now. It is more of the bodies getting together and really worshiping and praising God. But if you can imagine what that meant and how devastating that was psychologically to the Jews. For them, they thought history as they knew it is over. The temple is being tampered with and the artifacts taken away. All that exemplified God is gone. Now, they knew better. They knew that God cannot be contained in a temple, cannot be exemplified with artifacts. God had to retrain them and reteach them here. But nonetheless, very devastating, very devastating events. The land of Judah was attacked. The temple of God lost its significance. The artifacts were used now for foreign worship. The Jews themselves were taken as exiles to Babylon. And that was a culture crafted by rebellious moral autonomy. Now, you may not have been physically taken, but you kind of felt like you were transported 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, into a culture that all of a sudden you realized truly had embraced rebellious moral autonomy. Much parallel there. The consequence of all of that was that the Jews lost the social prominence as the people of God. Now, we kind of knew that for the last several decades, the church in this country is losing social prominence. But unless you see it in a nationwide, you know, kind of voting result, you don't quite believe that. So I think our eyes have been open to understand the host culture that we as Christians practice our moral stance and our beliefs. So the loss of social prominence in this current culture has happened as the foundational core values of our land have been attacked. And I'm saying it this way because the foundational core values of this particular nation have been built on Christian values. So I believe we have all the right to make the parallel. Like I told you, we cannot just grab any scripture and bring it to apply to nowadays. But I believe when you have a nation that has been built on Judeo-Christian core values, you have the case to make that those values have been attacked. And in a sense, the land is attacked, because when the foundation of what a particular nation stands on is attacked, then the nation shakes. The moral compass of the nation tilted from Christianity to secularism and humanism. It didn't come 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago. It has been happening over several decades. But I think we are waking up to that. As postmodernism began to inch itself in our culture, and postmodernism began in the 30s, became real strong around the 60s. And since then, for about now 5 decades, this culture has been changing the moral campus towards secularism and humanism. So as a result, the American church has lost its elevated status in society. Nobody now runs to the pastors, you know, as really the chief of the wise man, you know, to gain some wisdom. And the other huge implication is that many other religions compete for attention and worship in a multicultural society. A society that has relative understanding of truths, and spirituality is widely embraced as long as you're not vying for Christian spirituality. The rest of the spirituality is widely embraced and welcomed in our culture. But that was very similar to what the Jewish exiles were experiencing in Babylonia. Every other spirituality was fine because they were worshiping other gods. And it was fine. It was okay to worship different gods. But to make the exclusive claim that there is only one God that can be worshipped, only one God that has the right to define good and evil, that was not allowed in a society with pluralistic spirituality. Very interesting that we're repeating the cycle of cultures. So the question is then, how do we live counterculturally amidst lost prominence? Because there is no need to really cry over the lost prominence. It's gone. We should have known that. I mean, a lot of us knew that before we necessarily have to see it somewhere in polls and data and stats. But I do want to say this. You poll the American culture, and to this day, the majority would say that they're Christians. Yet now, Christianity is almost equated only with spirituality. Most people that would profess to be Christians don't even know what Christianity stands for. So we have allowed a lot of syncretism that has happened for the last several decades, and it's okay to profess one thing but not really practice it. So for that reason, it is a true loss of prominence, but people are still identifying the culture as Christian, yet nobody truly walks Christian core values. So I really want us to look into the biblical example of how the Jewish exiles dealt with that tension, because it is not easy, guys. When you live in that sort of cultural environment, to practice something that is not popular would cost you something. It's first of all, it's going to cost you your prominence. We talked about loss of social prominence for the church as a whole. But when you personally are identified with the church, then it's individual stigma that goes with that. And I'm talking about being at the workplace, identified as Christian, among all kinds of other spiritualities and atheism, and you are the uncool guy. not the other one that practices the other religion, but you as a Christian are the one that the stigma follows. But that was the case for Daniel and for his three friends that we know most of in the book of Daniel, although there are many, many examples, I'm sure, during exile that the Jewish people of God truly exemplified biblical stance. So at one level, the Jewish exiles were entrenched in the culture, but they lived counterculturally in their values. And I just want to give you a couple of scriptures here to give you a glimpse of what that means. In Daniel 3:12, a mob gathered, okay, and went after the three Jewish young men who practiced their biblical stance. And this is what happened. They went to the king and said, "There are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." Here is another one. Daniel 6:3-5. "Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king," I'm talking about Darius, not Nebuchadnezzar anymore, "planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel and his conduct of governmental affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent." By the way, just want to open a very brief one here. I will be coming with messages like that. How do we exemplify Christian character in culture that is not Christian? But this is extremely important. Look at the report that non-Christians, non-Jehovah worshippers give of Daniel. They're frustrated now because they could not find the single thing wrong with Daniel. I want to really, really, really encourage ourselves for us to act just like that in this particular cultural environment that we are thrown to live in. We, our conduct, our work ethic has to be such that people are going to look at you and they would want to say something against you, and they will not be able to because your character would be exemplary. There will be nothing that they can find that is wrong with you. You would administer your job in the most profound way, and you would have used prophetic utterances every way you go. Because this is exactly how Daniel ruled. He ruled prophetically. He spoke prophetically to the culture. By the way, do you know that Daniel is never referred to as a technical prophet in the Old Testament, yet Jesus Christ in the New Testament calls him a what? A prophet. This should blow your mind away, because Daniel was never called a prophet in the Old Testament. Daniel had a secular job, set to work in the most high places in governmental positions, yet Daniel exercised prophetic knowledge, wisdom, utterance every way in his professional setting, to the point where Jesus says, "As the prophet Daniel says." Wow. I pray that Jesus' account of you would be, "As the prophet, my son, as the prophet, my daughter out there says." That is how it's going to be in this culture. And I pray that the account of your co-workers would be just the same. They will look at you and they will not be able to find anything wrong with you. So they cannot come after you and begin to tear you down. See what it says here? "They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally," this man said, We will never find any basis for charges against this man unless it has what? Something to do with the law of his God. May our testimony in this culture be just like that. Losing social prominence is not the end of the world. When you actually function outside of social prominence, there is even more place for you to shine because they see you and they do not assume anything about you anymore. It wasn't like before they say, oh, he's a Christian, he's a good guy. No, now they look at you and say, backward, you know, just don't even talk to them. They're just so closed in. They're just so conservative. They don't know anything. A Christian. Now you have the opportunity to challenge that perspective of the culture that we live in. Now your character would be impeccable, and what you are doing is done in such excellence, and you have sought the wisdom of God for all of that. And as people look at you, they would say, we cannot find anything wrong with that person, except for we do not like the fact that they serve the God of the universe. And they worship Jesus Christ, the Son. And they accept the Holy Spirit, the empower, and the one that gives them the utterance to speak different tongues. Let them find this in you. Because this truly would glorify your Father. I'm just going to shorten the other 2 points. I'm going to make so the slides don't have to follow me because I really want to get you going here. I know you have guests, and I know you want to go back to leftover turkey. I don't know what you're going to be eating today, but see, the exiles found themselves to be one voice among many. Wow, that hurt. When you're one voice among many, let me tell you, you cannot just rattle out there and tell people what you want to say at any time you want to say it. Because there are many, many, many voices vying for attention in the culture. So when you have many voices speaking to the culture, the only time you can speak prophetically to that culture, and let me qualify what I mean by prophetically. I mean the Lord speaking through you to the culture. By the way, that's exactly what he's using every one of us to do to this current culture we live in. The only way you can speak to the culture and you can find an open ear to hear is when you have a divine stirring, a divine opportunity for that to happen. You cannot just go around and tell people how you feel about things. Let me tell you, Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego felt differently than the rest of the governing culture that they had to negotiate place in the in the work environment all the time. They disagreed with them. They didn't agree with their stance. They didn't agree with their worship. But we do not read that that's what they did. On the contrary, what we read that has happened is that King Nebuchadnezzar was stirred by the Lord through a divinely given vision, a dream. And he wanted that dream to be explained, but no one of the wise men were able to decipher the dream. And as he called them, all of the wise men, that means all of the advisors, all of the cabinet, the boards, whoever you can imagine in a high corporate office, came together and said this, King, what you have asked us is a very difficult thing to do, and no human can do that. They have discovered disqualified themselves from having the right to speak to the ruler of the nation. At that divine opportunity, when the other voices were silent, God brought Daniel up. And let me tell you how Daniel got there. His life was in danger. He was trembling for his life. He ran to his friends and said, "Pray with me that our lives would be spared, that God would give me the understanding of the dream." Those things don't come easy, guys. God doesn't just, you know, speak prophetically to culture. It's so easy. I'm cool Christian. I really have that in relationship with my God. No, guys, you go and you intercede for the moment, for whatever the need, for whatever the crisis, and you intercede to the point of just anguish. And then the Lord speaks to you, to the culture. He gives you His explanation, prophetic word that you can deliver from heaven to the culture. Because that's exactly what Daniel did. When he walked into the presence of the king, Daniel did not appropriate any of the glory. The king asked him, "Can you interpret my dream? Can you tell me and interpret my dream?" And Daniel said this, "King, what you are asking to do, no human being can do." Now, he could have easily said, "Oh, yes, I can," since he already knew. God has already shown them. Humbleness is the hallmark of those that worship the Lord. They at all times, the people of God, at all times, point to God and not to themselves. Maybe a lot of where our culture is right now, because there has been pride among His church. The attention hasn't always been directed to the Father. We said, no man can do that. But there is a God in heaven. He can reveal all dreams. And then he began to prophetically speak to the king what actually was a prophetic word that set the redemption plan and human history in place. Very interesting. Do you know the outcome? When all of the other voices were silent and Daniel's voice was raised up through a divine opportunity, not Daniel trying to find that, you know, elbow himself into a place where he can really let me tell those stupid people. The Bible says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Yeah, they're stupid. They're foolish. Let me go tell them how foolish they are. I'm telling you, if that was Daniel's approach, he wasn't going to be chosen by God to deliver the prophetic message to a ruler that set Babylonia, all of the nations under that empire, on a transformation path. Because what happened after that, and after the three Hebrew men being thrown in the fiery furnace and coming out alive, he sent a decree to say, "I'm telling all of the nations that live under my purview that you are not to speak against this God. This is the God of gods and the King of kings. You will not speak against him." Now, it's interesting that couple of more kings down the road, when you get to Darius, it's all about divine opportunities. It's all about how we bring witness in human history to God. Now, this nation is prepared. The hearts have been conditioned. And when Darius sees the work of God on display, as Daniel is spared from the lion's den, he issues another decree where he says, not only you will not speak against, but you will revere the God, the Creator, the Maker of the universe. So when you're one voice among many and wait on a divine opportunity for you to speak to the culture, although it is politically incorrect, you will find yourself exactly in that position, just as Daniel and the other Jewish exiles found themselves. They were able to change the entire nation. What a transformation path for a total pagan, heathen nation that did not have any witness of God amongst it. They had never entertained to, first of all, even put anywhere this God, the maker of the universe, somewhere alongside the other gods that they were worshiping. They go from, do not speak against this God, for he is truly mighty, to now all nations would revere this God because he is the only creator and maker of the universe. And I do want to encourage you today. We have a very special opportunity in 2012, at the end of this year and beyond, to truly rise up as a people of God who understands that social prominence is not a key to transforming a nation. Social prominence is not going to give you the God walking the streets. Social prominence brings pride and brings fall. But when we keep humble attitude and when we realize in a sober reflection that we have become now only one voice among many, do not be discouraged that it's not politically correct to exemplify your biblical stance. For it is when you think that there is no way, the Lord makes a way and allows you prophetically to speak to the culture around you. And let me encourage you, what you will bring to the corporate side of America, or what you will bring to the homemakers, or what you bring to your friends or to your families, nobody else can. Only as you walk in the small cultural settings of your environment, you can begin to change them one person at a time and condition many hearts to be set on the path of transformation. This is what God desires for our country. This is His plan. He's still in control. The whole book of Daniel shows the prominence of God and His supremacy over human redemption and over human rulership. So be encouraged in that. Be bold. Stand up. For God truly needs your personal witness. For as the awareness of God goes forth, then there is an opportunity for you to change the cultures. And it doesn't matter if you got into among hidden cultures by choice or you were just forcefully put there. It is so doesn't matter. The redemption mission plan of God is for you to begin to change a pocket of culture at a time for His message to go forth. I would like for us to entertain. We do have a word here, and I don't know if more had come, forward. But I truly believe that God is doing something new in this season. I wanted to give attention to Louise, who is our prophetic lead now, and respond to what the Lord has spoken in your heart. I also would encourage you, if you have time, to remain for the connection groups that would resume in a few minutes. And so we can we can hash out and then talk about what the Lord truly spoke into your heart. But be sensitive to the Lord and respond to His word.
We've had a couple of things this morning. One was someone looking over a baseball field like they were at a professional baseball stadium, and they were looking over and the bleachers were full and the game was going on before, and they sensed that the Lord was speaking out of Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that so easily entangles us, and with perseverance, let us run the race with perseverance, the race marked for us. Let us set our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. So I think in agreement with what Svetlana was sharing, if you're feeling a bit overwhelmed, the Lord is encouraging you to hold on and to look to Jesus and to not quit playing. There was another picture of a woman, and she was wearing a big, if I said a Southern Belle, like in the movie Gone with the Wind or something like that, the big puffy Southern dresses that women used to wear. And I saw her walking, and as she was walking, I saw that the back of her skirt was kind of picking up some old brown oak leaves. They were getting caught in the back of her hem. And as I prayed about it, I felt like what the Lord was saying was that she was sweeping up the remnants of the fall season. And so I felt like what the Lord wanted to say is that He is helping us as the bride through what Svetlana shared, and what He wants to do for you personally is to gather up these little scraggly things that have come across our path emotionally, socially, as a nation, those little things that could lay on your path that are dried and brown and can affect your emotions, can affect your perspective. The Lord, as the bride, is sweeping those things up. And so allow Him to speak to you about maybe leftover issues you have emotionally about the election or whatever else might be going on in your life in the fall season. As we go from fall to winter, the Lord is wanting to pick those things up, scoop them up, clear them away so that your path is clear and you don't have any old dead things laying on your path to hinder your life or your perspective. And the other one is a little unusual. We saw a picture of just a bench at a bus stop. And the sense was that the Lord is saying He'd like to meet someone there. I'm not sure if there's someone who has to go sit at a bus stop regularly, and so bus stops mean something to somebody. But the sense was that, well, that's exposed. That's wide open. It's not particularly attractive. It feels just open and not a place you would expect to encounter the Lord. But the Lord's heart is to meet you where you are. And the Lord is not hindered by your circumstance, whether it seems bare and ugly or not. The Lord wants to meet with you, and you, if you will look for Him in unusual and possibly blah places, you'll be surprised to find that the Lord is waiting to meet with you. So if any of that ministers to you or feels like a word to you, if I can have others from the prophetic team, we'd be happy to pray with you. If not, then I believe you are released and you'll be able to get yourself situated and then go on to the connection groups. Thank you.